Well, let's read together from God's Word as we find it in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And we're looking at Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14 on page 1245 in the Church Bible. And we're going to read together now the passage that we're going to be thinking about in a few moments. Revelation 14, reading from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. This is part of a vision that was given to the Apostle John while he was on exile on the island of Patmos about 2,000 years ago. Revelation 14, verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn back with me in God's Word to the book of Revelation and to the 14th chapter and to those verses that we read just a few moments ago. Page 1245, if you're using the Church Bible. Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 to 20. This is one of my favorite times of the year. I do love the autumn. I don't particularly enjoy very hot, sticky days, not that that's much of a problem for us in Northern Ireland, but these last perfect weeks of autumnal weather have just been beautiful. I'm sure you all agree with me. Seeing the trees changing color, that slight nip in the air as it turns towards winter. There's something really, really beautiful. There's something beautiful about all of the seasons, but I really, really do like the autumn. One thing I don't particularly like about this time of the year, however, is the increasing number of horrible Halloween decorations that we're seeing more and more gracing, if that's the word, it's not the word, gracing the front doors of houses and the gardens around our neighborhoods. All kinds of horrible, frightening things. I don't know why anybody would want to put such things up on their doors or houses. I think that there's obviously a niche in the market that is being exploited for Halloween decorations every year. There are more and more of them that are being sold. I think it's definitely an American trend that has made its way or is making its way across the Atlantic, because at this time of the year in the United States, you certainly see the most ghastly decorations in people's gardens. Frightening things strung up from trees, coming up out of the ground. Things that are probably too unsettling to mention whenever there are young children present here this evening. I hope that it's not going to come here the way that it is in the States, but I fear that it will. It's a time of year when lots of frightening images are on display. And one of the most frightening images that's recognized all over the world is the Grim Reaper. I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. A skeleton in a dark cloak with a hood over its head, carrying a scythe. And the name, the Grim Reaper, goes back to the 15th century in the English language, but the concept actually goes all the way back to the Bible, to this passage in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 14, where we discover that the one who ultimately reaps the souls of human beings is not a specter or a ghost or a skeleton or the devil or even an angel, but the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it's this figure that I want us to think about together this evening. Not at all to frighten ourselves with empty, scary stories like people who watch horror films for that hit of adrenaline and safe thrills. Not for that reason. But so that we can understand properly the most frightening plight that any human being can possibly be in. Because Revelation 14 here is talking about the end of the world. It's describing the destruction of God's enemies. That's been the theme ever since verse 6 of the chapter. In verses 6 to 11, the destruction of God's enemies has been announced. But now, in these verses before us this evening, we're actually seeing that destruction through John's eyes taking place. Four things that I want us to think about as we look at this frightening passage this evening. First of all, in verse 14, we see the judge revealed. The judge revealed. The first thing that John sees is the judge himself, the reaper. He's a glorious figure. He's sitting on a white cloud. And he is and can only be the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the one who is going to judge the living and the dead, every single human being who ever has lived or will live. Look at what we're told about him in this verse. We're told that he sits on a cloud. And that is because the Old Testament says that God rides the clouds like a chariot. It's a picture of power and glory. It's not telling us that Jesus needs a cloud to get around the place. It's not meant to be taken literally. It's a picture of glory and power. We're told that he's wearing a golden crown. It's a symbol of authority and victory. This king is a great champion. He is a conqueror. And he's holding a sharp sickle in his hand, a symbol of judgment. And it's worth just pausing at that point and asking, even just in the light of those few lines, is that the kind of thing that you think of when you think about Jesus Christ? I don't know how much you know about Jesus. But is this what you think of? Is this the kind of picture that you have in your mind? This awesome, mighty, glorious ruler. Or is it possible that the picture of Jesus that you have in your head is some anemic caricature, an effeminate-looking wimp that features in some medieval, unearthly painting? If that's what you think about, if that's the kind of associations that you have when you think about Jesus Christ, then it's no wonder that you're not very interested in him. If that's what you think Jesus is, it's no wonder that you don't think that he should be at the very center and heart of your life. It's no wonder that you're not moved to worship him and to obey him and to love him. It's no wonder that you're not afraid of him. Who would be afraid of a Jesus like that? Please don't make the mistake of thinking that Jesus of Nazareth is someone that has nothing to do with you. This is Jesus Christ. And every human being in Newton Abbey this evening will be answerable to this great King. He created the world, as we've been singing in Psalms 96 and 98. And he's the one who's going to judge the world. He's the one who's going to judge the world. He's the one who's going to judge you. This could not be more relevant. This could not be more important to you. And I wonder, do you ever give him a serious moment of thought? Do you ever think about him? This man, this king, the Son of God, who holds in his hands your eternal destiny. The only question that really matters is, what do you think of Jesus Christ? That is far, far more important than the question of whether or not the United Kingdom will stay in the European Union. It's far more important than the question of whether or not same-sex marriage will be legalized in Northern Ireland. It's far more important than the question of which college course you're going to pursue, what your career is going to be, who you're going to marry. This figure, Jesus Christ, the judge of the living and the dead, he is the one that you need to think about. And yet so many people give far more thought to how they're going to take their coffee than to this great King and judge. The judge described. But then secondly, in verses 15 to 20, we see the judgment described. The judgment described. And there are two pictures here that describe the judgment that God is going to bring upon the earth. And both pictures are pictures of harvests. The first is a grain harvest in verse 16, and the second is a grape harvest in verses 17 to 20. And both pictures, both harvests, are describing the same reality. They're both describing the same event, the same day, but each has a slightly different emphasis. Let's think about the grain harvest first in verse 16. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. The main point of the grain harvest is that the judgment comes at exactly the right time that God decides. That's the point of the grain harvest. Look at verse 15. The angel comes out of the temple and calls to Jesus Christ and says, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So the point here is that the judgment comes, the day of judgment comes, the end of the world comes at exactly the right moment that God decides. Farmers know when their crops are ready for harvesting because they're watching them closely. They're keeping a very careful eye on their grain all through the different stages of its growth. You ask any farmer, and he will be able to tell you exactly what state his grain is in on any given day of the year. And then at the right moment, at the optimum moment, he cuts it down and he gathers it in. And that's the picture here of the day of judgment. The human race is growing ripe for judgment. And God knows the ideal moment for that judgment. He knows when we have reached the point at which things cannot be delayed one second longer. He knows when the harvest is ripe. We might look at the world and think that the harvest is overdue. Or we might look at the world and think we've got plenty of time before the harvest is due. Only God knows when the harvest is ready. So this picture of a grain harvest is a warning to people who think that the world is just going to keep on going the way that it always has done. It's not. Suddenly, unexpectedly, in a moment, it is going to be transformed. It is going to come to an end. When we lived in Coleraine, one of my favorite running routes took me past a field that had barley in it for several months of the year. And as the crop grew day after day, week after week, month after month, nothing ever seemed to change. The growth was very, very slow. And one day was very much like the previous day. The time passed. The weeks went past, the months went past, the barley was still there. Storms came, frosts came and went, the barley was still there afterwards. And each day I would run past it and there it would be still there. It seemed like a fixed feature of the landscape. It looked as if it was always going to be there. But then one day, everything was different. And I came round the corner and all the barley was gone. It had been there yesterday, just as it had been there all the days before. But this day, it was gone. And the field was hardly recognizable without it. It was scarred. It was barren. Just in the space of a very few hours, every last stalk of barley had been reaped. And that's the picture here. That's the picture of our world. That's what our world seems like, isn't it? It looks so permanent. It looks the same today as it did yesterday, as it did last year, as it did 50 years ago in many ways, as it did thousands of years ago. And it seems as if human life is just going to keep on going on like this forever. And Jesus is warning us here in this vision that it won't keep going on like this, because there is a harvest coming. There is going to be a momentous day when in the blink of an eye, everything will change forever and never be the same again. That's what happens here in verse 16. Jesus swings the sickle across the earth, and in one great sweep, it's all over. The earth is reaped. The human race is reaped. And it happens in an instant. It's not going to be at the end of the world that there's a great battle of Armageddon between two very equally matched forces where the end result is hanging in the balance. Who's going to win? Is good going to triumph over evil? Or is the devil and his forces going to overcome the Lord? No. It's going to be sudden. It's going to be unexpected. It's going to be devastating. People will be in the middle of sending a text or putting petrol in the car or making a cup of coffee, and the skies will suddenly be torn open, and Jesus Christ will descend riding on the clouds to reap the harvest of the earth. Don't make the mistake of thinking that the world is going to just keep on going the way that it always has done. The only reason that this day of judgment hasn't come yet is because of God's grace and God's mercy. He's giving you time to repent and be saved if you're not a Christian. That's all that God is waiting for. to allow more people to come into his kingdom and be rescued. You read all kinds of apocalyptic predictions, don't you, about the end of the world, about how climate change is going to make life on Earth impossible. Or maybe you've read about this asteroid that is supposedly going to hit the Earth in 2036. Will that be the end of the world? Or some global pandemic, perhaps Ebola or some other virus that gets transmitted into all the nations of the world and wipes out the human race. But none of those things will bring life on Earth to an end. This will bring the world to an end. God alone has decided when the harvest is going to be reaped. He is the one to fear. Not some asteroid. Not some virus. Jesus Christ, the judge. So the grain harvest. And then the other harvest is the grape harvest in verses 17 to 20. The grain harvest focuses on the timing of God's judgment. It's going to happen at exactly the right moment when God decides that the harvest is ripe, when the world is ripe for judgment. That's the emphasis of the grain harvest. The grape harvest focuses on the gruesome horror of God's judgment. I don't know if you felt this when we read it, but it's like something out of a nightmare. I'm not an expert in horror films, but it seems to me like something from a horror movie, full of graphic violence and gore. But there isn't anything gratuitous in this description. It's not to give us the thrill of fantasy violence. It's to warn us lovingly of a terrible horror, a very real horror that is in store for every human being who comes to the day of judgment and who hasn't given their life to Jesus Christ as their Savior. It is to scare you, and it is intended lovingly. You know those adverts that the DOE has put out for some years now about wearing your seatbelt? Teach us not to use our mobile phones when we're driving. To teach us not to drink and drive. You've all seen them. They're explicit. They're violent. They're deeply, deeply disturbing. Twisted limbs and blood and smashed cars and dead bodies, dead children. Some people wrote in and complained. They objected. They said, these adverts are very, very upsetting. That was the point. That was exactly what they were meant to do. They're meant to scare us out of doing these stupid things, these wrong things. And that's what this passage here in Revelation is meant to do. It's to scare you. Because this is real. This is your soul. This isn't just your life for a few decades on earth that we're talking about. We're talking about the fate of your soul forever and forever and forever. This passage is meant to make you flee in terror to the only person in the whole universe that can save you. It's meant to drive you to Jesus Christ. If you're someone who has for years been swithering about whether or not you're going to become a Christian, this is meant to push you off the fence of indecision. If you're a Christian or a professing Christian who's messing about with sin and who's flirting with the world and who's tempted to compromise, then this passage is meant to scare you into waking up and wising up. If you're putting off becoming a Christian, you've said, well, yes, I definitely, definitely want to become a Christian, and I will do that at some point in the future. This passage is meant to be an alarm bell to make you flee to Jesus Christ now to safety. The wine press of God's wrath. That's the picture. And what is being squashed down and what is being crushed in this press isn't grapes, but people. And what is flowing out from this wine press is not grape juice, it's blood. And it's not coming out in a little tiny trickle. It's the blood of countless millions, billions of human beings. And it's gushing out, we're told, in a flood deep enough for a horse to swim in. And this torrent races on for 1,600 stadia. Now that translates into about 180 miles of this river of blood that a horse can swim in. But I don't think we're meant to take this number literally, because as members in Trinity know by now, almost all the numbers in the book of Revelation are symbolic. And this number, 1,600 stadia, is a symbol as well. What does the symbol represent? Well, 4 is the number in Revelation for the whole earth. It's usually used to represent the whole earth. You think of the 4 points of the compass, or the 4 corners of the earth, or the 4 winds of heaven. It's the number for the whole earth. 4 multiplied by itself, giving you 16, is a way of describing the whole planet without exception. Every single part of the whole earth without exception. And then 10 in Revelation is the number of completeness. 10 multiplied by 10. 10 multiplied by itself is a way of saying complete completeness. So 1,600 is 4 times 4 multiplied by 10 times 10. In other words, to put it as simply as I can, it's a kind of numerical superlative. It's a way of saying absolutely every single square millimeter of the whole earth, complete, utter, total judgment. There isn't one single grape that is passed over. There isn't even one tiny little grape that rolls into a crack somewhere in the earth and that doesn't get thrown into this wine press. 1,600 stadia is really just a way of saying every last person is thrown into the winepress of God's wrath. No one is too important, no one is too insignificant to be exempt from the judgment of God. Every king, every queen, every president, every CEO, every high-flying career man or woman, they're all thrown into the winepress. Every homeless man, every homeless woman, every man, every woman, every child in this building, we're all heading towards that terrible, terrible day. What a horrible picture. Imagine something like this in the Bible. Of all books, surely this book is meant to be a nice book. A book to comfort us and make us feel good about ourselves and happy about ourselves. Isn't Christianity meant to be good news? Not much good news here. But of course, before we can understand the good news, before we can receive the good news, before we can receive the comfort of Scripture, we need to understand the bad news. Good news doesn't make any sense without the bad news. The day of judgment is coming. It is as inevitable as the harvest. There is no power in the universe that can stop it. And this picture is gruesome and it is hideous, but it is here to warn us for our good. But remember, it's just a picture. The reality is inexpressibly worse. This wine press and the blood flowing out, it's just a picture. The reality is far worse. It's a symbol of excruciating, eternal, physical agony. It's at least that, isn't it? You don't doesn't take an awful lot of imagination to see this picture in your mind's eye. Can you imagine what it must be like to be trampled by a crushing weight? Can you imagine what it must be like for your bones and your flesh to be mangled to a pulp? There's no escape from this wine press. This crushing goes on and on and on forever. It's a picture of eternal, excruciating agony. But it's even worse than that. It's a symbol of excruciating and eternal spiritual agony. Because just as the lifeblood is pressed out like grape juice, that's what happens in a wine press, isn't it? The juice is squeezed out of the grapes. And just as the blood of these people is squeezed out of them, so at the judgment, everything good in human beings is squeezed out in the press of God's wrath. Everything that's good in you and in me comes from God. And everything that is good is removed in the judgment. Everything that is lovable, everything that's attractive, everything that people like about you and that you like about other people, everything that's noble, it's all squeezed out in the judgment of God. And people are given over entirely to their greed and their envy and their lust and their hatred and their selfishness and their pride. And if we could see the human beings in hell at this moment, right now, people that we knew and loved in this life, we would hardly be able to recognize them, because every last ounce of goodness has been squeezed out by the judgment of God. This day is going to reduce the greatest and the strongest, the most powerful human beings who have ever lived to blubbering, cringing wrecks. That's what it says back in chapter 6, you remember. They'll scream in terror, asking that the mountains and the hills would fall on them and cover them. Let the ground open up and swallow me whole, anything, but do not let me suffer the judgment of Jesus Christ. The most frightening horror story that has ever been invented by a human mind cannot come close to the winepress of God's wrath. Judgment described. Then, thirdly, and much more briefly, judgment explained. Judgment explained. All of this horror begs the question, why, doesn't it? Especially if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, and especially if you're here tonight and you've never heard anything like this in your life before. Why? Here we are, a group of 200 reasonable men and women, and we're sitting here thinking about billions of human beings being trampled by God in his wrath. Now surely, this is so appalling that you must be asking yourself, if you're not a Christian, what have I ever done to deserve that? This is just bizarre. I can understand evil monsters like Adolf Hitler or men who go into schools and gun down school children. I can understand them being thrown into this wine press of God's wrath. But me? I've never done anything to hurt anybody. I'm not perfect, but I'm a fairly decent sort of person. I'm a law-abiding citizen. I'm a good neighbor. I'm a loving and faithful husband or wife. I work hard to provide for my family. I'm kind-hearted. I come to church fairly regularly. I pray sometimes. I read the Bible sometimes. I try to live a good life. Why should someone like me suffer this? Surely for me to be punished like this would be completely disproportionate. It'd be like somebody being given the death penalty because they broke the speed limit by 3 miles an hour. It's completely and utterly over the top. What have I ever done to deserve this. And the whole book of Revelation explains what human beings have done to deserve this. And we can sum it up in one single word: idolatry. Idolatry. And idolatry in the Bible means failing to give to God the honor and the glory and the worship and the obedience that is due to Him. We will not love Him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. We won't bow the knee to Him. We won't give Him His proper place as God. We won't make our lives revolve around Him. And instead, we push God out and we put something else at the center of our lives. And it might be a good thing, or it might be a bad thing, but the point is, it's another thing. It's not God at the center of our lives. That's idolatry. That's why we deserve the winepress of God's wrath. Because God is the reason that everything exists. And I don't mean by that just that God created everything, although He did. I mean that He is what everything is for. Everything exists to bring glory to this amazing, stupendous, glorious Creator. This is His world, we are His creatures, and we're meant to live every single second of our lives for Him in wholehearted, joyful obedience and worship. That's what we're for as human beings. And if that's not how you're living, then you will never be truly satisfied and happy, because God has made you for Himself. You can't be fully satisfied apart from Him. And that's our problem. It's not so much what we have or haven't done to other people. It's all about our relationship to the God who made us. That's our fundamental problem. And what we've done is we've thrown God out. If you're not a Christian, that's what you've done. All of us who are Christians, that is what we all once did. We've thrown God out. And we've said, I'm going to look for meaning and I'm going to look for purpose and joy somewhere else other than God. Life for you, if you're not a Christian, is not about God, is it? It's about your family, or it's about work, or it's about sex, or it's about your education, or your sports and your hobbies, or your image and your reputation. It's not about God. You don't want God interfering in your life. You don't want God telling you what to do with your time or your money or your body. You don't want God telling you how to speak and think and feel. God just doesn't figure in your life at all, does He? He doesn't figure in your decision-making. He doesn't figure in your thinking in any meaningful way. You don't pray to Him. You don't give thanks to Him for the things that He's given you. You don't seek His will and His guidance. You've pushed God out. You've pushed God out of your life. Maybe you may have done it ever so politely, but that's what you've done. It's idolatry. You've put something else in the place that belongs to God. And to live as though God doesn't matter is not a trivial thing. It is the most serious crime imaginable. And the fact that you perhaps don't see that just makes it all the more terrible. It shows just how much you've lost touch with the real world. That you think you can push God out, and really, it doesn't matter. Why would He be angry? Why would I get into trouble for pushing the God of the universe out from my life? So God's wrath here is not the overreaction of some petulant, sulky megalomaniac. This is the fixed, righteous response of a perfect God to the evil of rejecting Him as God. Judgment explained. And then lastly, wonderfully, judgment escaped. Judgment escaped. The great good news of the Christian message is that no one needs to be cut down in judgment. It's possible to escape. And how can that happen? Well, the hero of the book of Revelation is a figure called the Lamb, who rescues men and women from God's wrath. We read about him, for example, in chapter 5, verse 6, where it says, "The Lamb was slain, and with his blood he purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." There's the answer. The Lamb was slain to rescue people from God's wrath. Who is the Lamb? It's Jesus Christ. The same Jesus who will execute judgment on mankind. He himself experienced that judgment so that anyone who trusts in him can escape. He came from heaven to earth to offer himself as a substitute in our place, to turn God's wrath away from all who trust in him. That's what was happening at the cross 2,000 years ago. Jesus took upon himself all the guilt of all the sins, all the idolatry of everyone who would ever trust in him. He suffered the full force of God's wrath that was due to us so that we can escape. In other words, to put it into the picture language of this passage, Jesus threw himself into the winepress of God's wrath to be trampled by the Father so that we can be spared. God treated Jesus, his son, as if he were the guilty idolater and not us. He threw himself into the winepress in your place if you will trust him, if you'll give your life to him. Why not just let these rebels get what they deserve? Only because of God's love and grace and mercy. There was no other way that God could save you or me from the winepress of his fury except by throwing his son in your place, trampling his son, his beloved son, in your place. And Jesus' blood flowed out of the winepress of the cross to bless the whole world. And men and women from every tribe and language and nation trust in him, and they're washed clean by this blood that flows out from the cross. That's how you escape. And it's the only way you can escape. So you have a simple choice this evening if you're not a Christian. Someone has to be crushed in the winepress of God's wrath because of your sin and rebellion. It's got to be either you or Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. And I urge you, if you're not a Christian, take this warning, this frightening warning, this horrible warning, but this loving warning, take it to heart tonight. Confess your rebellion against God. Admit that you're an idolater. Put away all your excuses and all your self-justification. Recognize your idolatry for what it is. Say to God, "I deserve to be trampled in the winepress of your wrath." Turn away from those things that you've put in God's place in your life. And trust Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, to save you from the winepress of God's wrath. Maybe you believe all of this. You know all of this. You believe all of this. That's not enough. It's not enough just to believe the facts. You've got to actually trust Jesus Christ. You've got to give yourself into his hands to save you. That's the challenge before every single one of us this evening. You know the program Crime Watch? How they always finished at the end of all the horrible reconstructions of nasty crimes, they always finished off by saying, "Don't have nightmares." We've looked at some pretty terrible, disturbing things here tonight. Things more frightening than any horror writer could ever invent. But if you're not a Christian, I want you to have nightmares. Because this is not fantasy. This is real. And this is forever. And I don't want you to go back home and just brush this all off and shake it out of your mind. I want you, that's why this passage is here in the Bible, I want you to be haunted by this horrible, gruesome image. I want you to imagine yourself being cast into the winepress of God's wrath, but only so that you will flee from that wrath and take this way of escape and come to the only person in the universe who can save you, Jesus Christ, who went into the winepress in our place. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your very great kindness in putting in your word a passage like this that is terrifying and disturbing and unsettling, but which is intended to warn us of a very real danger. And Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will be at work in the heart of anyone who is not yet a Christian to take these things to heart. We pray, Lord God, that in your grace and kindness, that you will bring men and women and young people and children who are here this evening to put their trust in Jesus Christ, and that this night would be the night that they escape that terrible judgment that is in store for those who reject you as God and King. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will glorify yourself by saving men and women and young people and children here this very night. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.